From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Brian Milady. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Thursday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. excuse me, Father Brian Milady is in the house, ready to answer your questions. If you've got a question for Father, pick up the phone and give us a call. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, that number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky, and Ace McKay handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host is here as every Thursday, Father Brian Milady. How are you?
Okay.
You've been hacked, but no hack can keep you off the air.
That's right.
Got an email here from Suzanne, and she says, I can't reconcile the church's teaching of Christ having two natures. St. Cyril said that Christ had one nature, a composite of two natures, which makes more sense to me. Can you help me with this?
I don't know what text she's referring to in St. Cyril, but the problem was in the early church, the Greeks kept mixing up nature and person. And someone means something and someone means something else. The point is, if the union between God and man takes place in the natures, that something has to be corrupted. So you either have to have one nature, who's divine, one nature, which is human, two separate natures, which means that you really don't have a God-man, or something like she describes is what they used to call the hybrid. And it's like a mermaid almost, and it isn't man or God. And as a result, it's impossible to carry on the atonement, because the atonement involves the human nature being obedient to God. But on the other hand, a human nature being obedient to God can't compromise the divine nature. And so traditionally, the union between God and man has been interpreted to take place in the individual who possesses both, one eternally and one in time. And they say that the divine nature isn't changed, but it assumes what it didn't have before, which is a human nature. And it's in the human nature that the obedience takes place. And this is what the self-emptying is in Christ. So what she says makes no sense, because if you had a hermaphrodite, or you had a half God, half man, they couldn't obey in our place, and therefore the atonement couldn't occur, and therefore our redemption couldn't occur, and it goes down the line. So that's why they took the term for individual, which was hypostasis, and an individual of a rational nature is a person. And they said the union between God and man takes place, therefore, only in the person of the Word, not in the natures. And so it's called the hypostatic union.
So, Father, I forgot what day it was. I've lost complete track of my week, and you were going to talk about perpetual infelicity at the top of the program.
Well, sure. We need to talk to them. They're so little talked about anyway.
Hey, they're in the canon, man. You don't get into the canon by accident, right?
No, and they have a very interesting life, too. Verbia Perpetua lived around 182 to 203, in the year of our Lord. I refuse to say the common era. I'm sorry. Because what makes it common is the fact that Christ is already born or conceived. So, since she herself was a recently married, well-educated noblewoman, she's said to have been 22 years old at the time of her death. And the mother of an infant son she was nursing. Felicity was her slave woman, imprisoned with her and pregnant at the same time, and also was martyred with her for the sake of the faith. They were put to death in Carthage in the Roman province of North Africa. Saints Perpetua and Felicity are marvelous examples to us because, first of all, in their martyrdom, they were martyred in the reign of Septimius Severus to celebrate military games in honor of the emperor. And so she was arrested with five other people and executed at these games. And along with Perpetua and Felicity, there were two freemen and one enslaved named Revocatus. And all these people were catechumens. They weren't yet baptized. And to this group of five, a further man was added named Saturus, who voluntarily went before the magistrate and proclaimed himself a Christian, which of course meant his death. Now, Perpetua wrote a first-person account of her sufferings. That's why she's so interesting, her diary. And she begins with the fact that her father wanted her to recant her belief in Christ, and she refused, and immediately almost thereafter sought baptism. She was imprisoned in Carthage in the days leading up to her martyrdom, and she describes these sufferings she experienced in great detail. And among the sufferings she experiences were things that she mentioned specifically, and they're the heat, terribly hot in the prison, the rough prison guards. And what's interesting is because she was pregnant, she'd already begun breastfeeding, you know, with an infant son, and ceasing to regularly breastfeed causes her great torment. She also describes how the prison conditions improved when she was able to bribe the jailers. But really, the one thing she couldn't improve, obviously, was the fact that until she was given her child back to breastfeed, she couldn't alleviate her sufferings in that regard. She, therefore, was martyred because she refused to recant. And Felicity, who was also pregnant when they were imprisoned, actually also went to martyrdom with her by expressing her Christian faith. Now, what's so fascinating is the actual firsthand account of her sufferings and how those sufferings involve all kinds of different levels and also how they're oriented specifically to Christ. Of course, when the early church began to list martyrs, and remember, they didn't have canonization processes until the Middle Ages. In one of the calendars they made for the martyrs venerated publicly at Rome, you find Perpetua and Felicity. And that's one of the reasons why they wound up in the canon of the Mass. So we who celebrate the Mass have to appreciate the example and the reflection on the example given to us in the martyrdoms of Perpetua and Felicity, up until Thomas Aquinas's time, they were pretty much celebrated on what's now Thomas Aquinas' feast day. But then their celebration was moved a bit. And interestingly enough also, they are venerated even in the Lutheran Church and the Episcopal Church today for their marvelous example of Christian womanhood. So during Lent, it seems most fitting that we should commemorate the martyrdom of two such women from the early church who showed to us in diary form the various sufferings people experienced at the hands of the emperor the Christ.
It's EWTN's Open Line Thursday with Father Brian Milady.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Had the great pleasure last month of spending a little time with our friend Marcus Grodi of the Coming Home Network. Was visiting in the extended Columbus area and got to stop in and talk with Marcus for a little while and enjoy some lunch with him. And he has a brand spanking new book hot off the presses from EWTN Publishing for the month of March, Guideposts for the Journey Home by Marcus Grodi. You know, for over 25 years, the Journey Home program on EWTN has enjoyed unbelievable success. Marcus shares personal stories of conversion, hope, and renewal to help readers stay close to Christ and His church amid life's storms, with some of the show's finest interviews, including answers to real-life questions posed by viewers. And in this treasure trove, you'll find fascinating stories about miracles, healings, and vocational journeys. That's Guideposts for the Journey Home by Marcus Grodi, available now by Catholic Shop, EWTN.com. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. First up today is Jack in Indianapolis, Indiana, listening on Catholic Radio Indy. Jack, you are on with Father Milady.
Hi, Father.
Hi, Jack.
And you got two Jacks together again, Jack.
Yeah, a pair of Jacks. It's always a good hand.
Right. My question is about fasting before communion.
Yes.
A couple of times just this past week, not thinking, I ended up eating within the hour before receiving communion. So I'm wondering if that's venial or mortal.
Well, since you weren't thinking about it, it's nothing.
Well, I was planning on finishing before the time would be an hour, but I didn't finish my dinner before I left. So I wasn't going to let it go to waste because I was at a restaurant.
Yeah, okay. Well, it's not a matter of your responsibility, and it has to do with that sort of thing, then there's no fault really involved. It's just you forgot to when you began, and you wanted to be sure things weren't wasted. Now, if you're asking me if generally it's a sin, I would say the communion fast is a venial sin sometimes. Perhaps it could be a mortal sin if you meant to have no preparation for communion, which involved the fasting. It's kind of hard to figure out how people could break that today, because as you remember, when I was young, you had to fast at midnight. So, but even then, they had these strange debates in moral theology. One was, does the olive in the martini break the communion fast from the night before, you know? And they went through all kinds of things. Look, the communion fast is supposed to be a preparation for communion. If you mean not to prepare for communion, then it could be a serious wrong, because you basically hold it in contempt. If you don't mean it, in other words, you aren't responsible for it, or it's something that, you just hold it to be trivial, then that would be a matter of being a mortal sin. And fasting in general, however, I wouldn't think is.
Does that help, Jack?
Very well. Thank you, Jack. Appreciate that. Thank you, Father.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Thanks for the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Melissa's in Topeka, Kansas, listening on the Amazon Echo. Melissa, you're on with Father Milady.
Hey, guys. Hi, Father Milady.
Hi.
How are you today?
Fine. What's your question?
Okay, I have two questions. I thought of it as I was waiting. First question, what will happen to all the other religions when everyone becomes Catholic? And then the other question, what do we do about our feelings about someone politically who has stolen from our country and may be reelected? What do we do about our feelings?
Okay, let's take the first one first because it's much more about religion. I would say this, that all religions have something true about them. Of course, they have a lot of falsity, too, or they don't have the fullness of the truth. But all those religions seek the fullness of the truth in Catholicism. So when the Catholic Church is the one true church, then all the religions have what's good in them realized. So they would end as far as the specific religion is concerned, but they'd be subsumed into the Catholic faith. I was just reading about that today because that was a famous problem in the early church, especially in a place like Alexandria, which was very famous for its library and its schools. And the Platonists, these early philosophers in Greece, thought that intelligence could get you salvation. They didn't really realize that they were hitting a wall in that intelligence. Now, regarding the second, I think that's a little more complex to answer, and it depends on the people involved. I forget how you worded the question, but certainly if people have stolen from our country, they're not to be praised by any stretch of the imagination. And if, as long as they've been given constitutional authority, though, then you have to respect them and you have to do what they ask, unless the commandment is contrary to the truth, or the way we put it is the natural law.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next up is Brandon, a first-time caller in the great state of California, listening on SiriusXM Channel 130. Brandon, you are on with Father Milady.
Hello, Father Milady. Thank you for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
I have a question. Maybe some people out there can relate to me on this. I work in the healthcare field, and I'm having a hard time with where I work right now, especially spiritually, because I feel that God is not being allowed into the healthcare field. I deal with a lot of atheists, and I deal with a lot of people that don't want God around them or spoken about God. And I pray about this. I usually pray before I go into work, and lately, I feel that the more I pray, the worse things get, and it's not really going very well. So I'd like to know how to pray, please.
For them or period?
For them and for myself.
Well, you pray for them and for yourself like you would generally, where you put all your needs before God. And remember, the ultimate prayer is, thy will be done. And so you give yourself to a union with God and realize that you depend upon Him for all that you have and are, and pray that lead us not into temptation, which seems to me to affect the healthcare industry greatly, is something that will be realized in the end. Healthcare is a terrible thing now for many reasons. Here in Oregon, we have a large teaching hospital here in Portland, OHSU, Oregon Health Services. And they just put in a banner all about how they approve abortion in the front of the hospital. Well, you can look on it as long as you're not participating in the abortion, and you can't get another job, and you think you might be helping matters, you can do that. But of course, even a person who sweeps the floor in an abortion mill, for instance, is cooperating in evil in some way. So the best thing to do is to try to find some sort of healthcare situation where you won't even be compromised by that. We have a Catholic clinic that is Catholic. They're very poor, of course, needless to say. They don't have a lot of money, but they do provide a needed service to women who are thinking of getting abortions. I don't know if that helps you or not, but prayer for that is like prayer for anything. It's where we elevate our mind and heart to God, and we rely on Him for the truth.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It is a free phone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. Next up is John in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. John, you're on with Father Milady.
Hello, thank you. Father, I listened to EWTN quite a bit over the years, and I got a conflict, I guess, in a couple things that I've heard, and maybe I just misunderstood, but I recently heard somebody talking about, the sacrament of reconciliation, and when you go and, have a true and honest confession, your sins are forgiven forever. And I've also heard that after death, you still have some accounting for the things you've done wrong, despite the fact that they have been forgiven.
Well, we lost John.
I can answer his question punctually. There are two kinds of punishment for sin: eternal punishment and temporal punishment. Eternal punishment is your union with God. And yes, you're absolutely correct. When you confess such a sin, any sins in confession, the eternal punishment is wiped clean. It never can recur. On the other hand, the temporal punishment is whatever led you as a person to do the thing that was wrong. And also its effects, like you caused the death of someone or something like that, that's atoned for in purgatory, if not on earth. So if you manage to atone on earth, you're fine. On the other hand, if you haven't, then we have that period called purgatory where you're worthy of heaven.
It's EWTN's Open Line Thursday with Father Brian Milady.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Next stop for us is Queens, New York. Joe is a first-time caller listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Joe, you are on with Father Brian Milady.
Thank you, Father. I was wondering what determines whether the church recognizes a baptism from a denomination.
I didn't get the first few words.
He's wondering what the church uses to determine the validity of a baptism that happens in a Protestant denomination.
Well, they have to intend to do what the church does, which means that they have to use the words, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." If they deny any of those things, like the Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier, I don't think there is a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, at least in any recognizable way, or I don't use the word I baptize, or I don't use water. I try to use Coca-Cola or something instead. Those would not be valid baptisms. But remember, anybody can baptize someone. So, water, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
God bless you, Joe. We appreciate the phone call. That frees up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We head next to the Republic of Texas. Javier is in Dallas listening on the EWTN app. Javier, you're on with Father Brian Milady.
Hi, Father Brian.
Hi.
I guess my question, I'm a Catholic, and I was just explaining to the gentleman that answered the phone that I have four grandsons in Catholic school. And what you brought up a while ago to one caller was that there's Catholic clinics that maybe he could go work at, but that they're very poor. And I was just wondering how the Vatican, why doesn't the Vatican, you know, basically, I feel like they're kind of the government of our Catholic facilities here in the United States, how they could not or try to infuse funds into them so that way maybe they wouldn't be closing or suffering like you mentioned.
Well, a lot of people think that Rome basically runs the church financially, which is it's just the opposite. We contribute to the running of the church and things like Peter's Pence. The Vatican really has no money to give away, except in certain of its charities. And they certainly don't have money to found things like private hospitals. When sisters used to build hospitals years ago, they had to find the money. And they had to support the place, not the church. So that's the reason. And I remember in a religious order, I was giving a parish mission in a parish, and I was selling some of my recordings. So there was a fellow I knew, taught in high school actually, who was a Navy admiral. And I said, "Want to buy some CDs?" You know, kind of teasing. And he said, "Well, don't I get it for free?" I said, "No, we don't give stuff away." And so he said, "For one thing, we have the stuff it costs to make it." And he says, "Well, doesn't the church support you?" I said, "You think that Rome supports every religious order in the whole world? Where would they get the money? We don't have taxes like Congress, you know, with billion-dollar budgets and all that stuff. It's more the other way around." He said, "You mean to tell me that they don't support your order?" I said, "No, they don't. We have to support ourselves. Otherwise, we won't exist." But I know a lot of people have the idea that somehow Rome has all the money to govern all these places or found places like this. I mean, it might be the case occasionally, but not in general, no.
God bless you, Javier. We appreciate the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It is a free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. Danny wants to know, does St. Thomas Aquinas' argument for movement undermine free will?
No. I mean, movement here means just, let's say, the movement of free will. God would support the free will's movement as free, as he does support every movement, because God is pure act, and all the other things have some kind of potency. Well, the potency of free will is basically the fact that nothing can force us to do anything. God supports that because that's the way he created it, to move from a certain kind of lack of moral formation to a kind of moral formation. So he supports the implementation of free will.
Tim writes in, and I think he's making a bit of a wrong supposition in the question, but he says, if you go out for dinner with someone during Lent on a Friday and they eat meat, how do you let them know politely that this is inappropriate, and are you also sinning by witnessing that sin?
Well, are these people Catholic?
Yeah, we're missing some information. And
yeah. I mean, if they're not Catholic, it's none of your business what they eat. And if they are Catholic, again, it's their business what they their relationship with God. You might say, oh, gosh, it's Friday, like that, you know, to remind them. Maybe they forgot. But if they didn't forget, that's between them and God.
And Joe wants to know, if Jesus ascended with a glorified body, does this mean that God, the second person of the Trinity, is both material and immaterial permanently?
Yes. Because God has, of course, always a divine nature. But in a human nature, he has everything that is contained in a human nature, and that eternally because of the hypostatic union. So he has a human intellect and a human will, human feelings, and a human body. And he has that once the incarnation takes place in an eternal relationship. So I would say the answer to that is yes.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Next up is Lee in the Republic of Texas, listening on the Amazon Echo. Lee, you're on with Father Brian Milady.
Hello.
Hi.
I have a question. My husband and I have been talking all morning about the difference between judging a person and discerning something about them.
Well, discernment is a kind of judgment. The judgment Christ is speaking of in the Gospels, I assume you're talking about judge not lest ye be judged. He's talking about rash judgment. In other words, people who judge someone on slight evidence when it's not their business to judge. He's not talking about X did Y. That's a judgment. You know, he's talking about the fact that people decide someone's guilty of something when it's either not their business to make such decisions or when they do so on slight reasons.
Does that help?
Yeah, it helps. I'm not sure we made ourselves clear. I was speaking of someone in the church that's in the church with me, and it's my idea that this person is not
trying to help himself.
Yes. Is that something I should do or not?
Trying to help himself? Did you say?
Right, he does not try to help himself. Am I discerning or am I judging?
I still didn't get it.
Am I making myself clear?
Who's he?
This individual that you're aware. What do you mean by doesn't seem to help himself?
It's constantly comes to church asking for help. It does not work. Does not do anything. Asking for help. Am I making a judgment I've watching him do this, and I mean, am I judging him to be lazy or whatever, or is am I just discerning?
If you
saying, well,
judge him, well, just exactly what you said. He doesn't seem to be doing what he can do. And as long as he doesn't do that, asking for help is fine, but he's got to make the decision to do it. But the judgment that Christ condemns is not 2 + 2 = 4. That's a judgment. Nor is it that a certain person did something. If you have no right to judge that, or again, if you're doing it for slight motives. Now, if you think you know a person's soul, you go right ahead. But you know, it's very hard for us to know our own souls, much less everybody else's. We don't even know the motives why we do something of the things that we do. So it's rash judgment that Christ condemns.
God bless you, Lee, and your husband. I know that's a difficult situation sometimes, Father, when we see what appears to be some sort of an injustice or maybe a taking advantage of, when we may not know every little in and out of that particular situation, but it can still be frustrating to watch, huh?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. God bless you guys. We appreciate the phone call. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Plenty of time for your phone call still in the last half of the show here, 833-288-3986. Some great programming this Lenten season for you from the Catholic National Shrine and Basilica of Our Lady in Walsingham, Norfolk, England. Father Christopher Lindlar, Vicar for Administration of the Ordinariate of Our Lady of Walsingham, shares on the fourth week of Lent the joyful nature of Laetare Sunday. It's traditionally known as Refreshment or Mothering Sunday at the midpoint of Lent, pointing us towards the miracle of the Holy Eucharist and the institution of the Holy Mass on Maundy or Holy Thursday of Holy Week. God's holy people are refreshed with God's saving food, and the Church is seen as our mother, like Mary, the Mother of God, and our Mother too, who accompanies us on our Lenten pilgrimage to Jerusalem and the celebration of the Paschal Mystery. Be sure to check that out this week. EWTN Radio. Again, 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Xavier, this is a bit of a tricky question. Again, I think there's an assumption here that maybe isn't necessarily true. But he says, if you need to be in a state of grace to receive communion, but assuming that you're in a state of grace is a mortal sin, how can you ever receive communion?
Oh, no. I think the word assume is not a good thing there. What you mean is that you know you're in a state of grace with a kind of absolute certainty. In the same way Joan of Arc was asked if she was in the state of grace or not. Unless God reveals it to you, you can't know. But you don't need an absolute certainty to receive communion that you're in the state of grace. You need what's called a moral certainty or relative certainty. In other words, if you're not aware of having committed a mortal sin and you sought to live a good Christian life, that's sufficient.
Still got some time. We could probably squeeze in a phone call or two at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Put on your pastoral beretta, Father. Brandy wants to know, what is the most charitable way to interact with friends and family members who are on either side of all the polarizing situations that arise in the world recently?
Oh, my goodness. So let's see. We have Ukraine. We have problems in the church. We have Israel. We have, you could go down the list. We have border disputes. We have, well, the most charitable way is to try to use some common sense, number one, with the fact that you're not going to solve the issue. I mean, we're always joking. Well, now that we've solved all the world's problems, all in a half an hour, you know, these things are very complicated. And also the fact that some people can be sincerely on either side of a question. And we need to state that, you know, realize that fact. On the other hand, there are people who irrationally can be on either side of a question and actually be committing evil because of it. So it's a matter of realizing that a lot of our judgments and a lot of our thinking is relative in all this, not the truth. The truth is always real, but our understanding of it may be. So if we're fallible human beings and we can't make absolute judgments, again, even about our own selves that we're absolutely certain about, we need to you can have an opinion. But as you know, if you want your family to break up, just have a dispute about religion or politics on the other. So there are certain subjects it's a good idea to stay away from, unless you're sure you're on the same page where you'll at least have some common ground on which to discuss this. Of course, there are situations in which the church, for example, is one. No one, all this business is going on in the Vatican and everything. Who knows what the final solution is going to be?
Here's a question I hadn't considered before, but it's an interesting one. Jack wants to know, after St. Peter died, what were the relative levels of authority between the subsequent popes and the remaining living apostles?
The subsequent popes and the remaining liberal.
So there were still apostles alive when St. Peter died.
That's true.
Did the subsequent pope have the same authority over the living apostles that St. Peter did?
St. Peter had more authority because the Bishop of Rome has jurisdiction over all the churches. All the individual churches, they only enjoy jurisdiction over their particular church, whether they're apostles or not. So there's some things that are added to this. Obviously, if you were present when Jesus was alive, and your recounting of your life and his words is accepted by the church as true, then you also enjoy the inerrancy of Scripture, you know, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But that's not because you're an apostle, because, as you know, Luke wasn't an apostle.
Right.
It's because it's accepted. So when it comes to the hierarchy, only the Bishop of Rome, and that's clear even in Ignatius of Antioch, an early church source, only the Bishop of Rome enjoys being the mother of all the churches.
So would Linus have had the same authority over the living apostles that Peter had?
Yes.
Okay, very good. Yeah, absolutely. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If there is perfect happiness in heaven, Dylan would like to know, how can our sins hurt or affect God?
Well, they don't in heaven. In heaven are forgiven sins add to God's glory. Greater glory of God. Of course, if you're in hell, it adds to your own suffering because you see he whom you have rejected. And also at the final judgment, all these things will be revealed. So for those who converted, even no matter how sinful they've been, for those who converted, that adds to the glory of God. But God will pronounce judgment on those even who are evil, and that adds to their suffering, because the whole assembled creation will know that.
So we seem to have a theme running through today's show. Nobody wants anybody to get away with anything. Paul writes in, what is our responsibility as Christians when it comes to family or friends who we know are engaging in questionable life choices or are shirking important practices?
Well, we do have a responsibility to correct our brothers. But St. Thomas Aquinas maintained that the purpose of correction is amendment. So if you're fairly certain, because of who you are and who they are, that the correction is going to make the person worse, because they're going to just stick to their will no matter what, because it's you that did it, then you have an obligation to be silent. And in fact, the great saints, people like Teresa of Avila, she has what she calls the virtue of silence, which is that when you're criticized for something, and even if you did it, even if you didn't do it, you realize that the trying to defend yourself is going to make you appear less in someone else's eyes, or make you appear less loving or something like that, then you have an obligation to be silent, even if you know it might be for their good. Except where charity, or especially justice, charity or justice are involved.
Jerry is a first-time caller. She's up in your neck of the woods in Seattle, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Jerry, you're on with Father Milady.
Yes. I was wondering why I've never heard of a church called God the Father Church, and we have churches named after Mary, Immaculate Church, and all the saints. And if it's a matter of relics, well, there wouldn't be a relic for Church of the Immaculate Conception. So I wonder why it is there's not, never heard of God the Father Church. And also, I heard what August 8th is Feast of God the Father. So that's something new maybe, but I didn't hear it get any attention.
Who said it's a Feast of God the Father?
Pardon?
I've never heard that August 8th is the Feast of God the Father.
Well, I did, but that was error.
August 8th is the Transfiguration. Not God the Father. I don't know who you're talking to, but that doesn't sound right. We tend not to use the word God's word name anyway. So we have churches like the Eastern Church where they're named Holy Wisdom. You know, Hagia Sophia, that was the great basilica in Constantinople. So I would assume it's just because of the reticence we have in, like the Jews, in using directly the divine name.
Yeah, it looks like just doing a very, very cursory search of things, it looks like it's more of a novena in late June and early July, and it looks like it's kind of limited to a particular geographic area.
Yeah, because I never heard of anything like
that.
Yeah,
it's in Trinidad. It's a feast that's celebrated in Trinidad. So that's something having to do with a local.
Oh, my goodness. Yes, and I wouldn't generalize in the whole church about that. Where do you hear all these? I don't understand where people get some of these ideas, frankly.
Yeah, well, there's information has never been more readily accessible to people than I think it is in our day and time, for sure.
Because of the internet, yeah.
Well, we probably don't have quite enough time left to get into this last question. Thanks so much. We appreciate everyone tuning in to EWTN's Open Line Thursday with Dominican Father Brian Milady. We do the program every day at the same time, 3 p.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio. Father, would you be so kind as to leave us with a blessing?
May the blessing of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit descend upon you and remain with you forever. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Brian Milady, our producer, Michael McCall, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in, as I said, to Open Line Thursday. We'll be back at it again tomorrow at 3 Eastern Time with our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan. Until we get together tomorrow, I hope you have a tremendous evening, and we will talk to you then. God bless.